The book of Joel is one of the minor prophets that is probably written prior to all of the other minor prophets. Joel is thought to be the first what's called writing prophet. That is, he wasn't really a preacher. He didn't go out and preach and proclaim and so forth, but he wrote down the word of the Lord, the word the Lord gave to him. Notice in verse 1, the word of the Lord that came unto Joel. Now, the name Joel means Jehovah is God. And Joel has as his theme in this book, the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is one of the very important themes and central themes in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the day of the Lord had kind of a double meaning. It had a meaning of when God would come to judge a nation. He would come to judge a nation many times by sending other armies, other nations against them. But it also had the concept of that future day of the Lord when Jesus Christ would return. But it wasn't just a 24-hour day or just a single event. It involved what we know as the tribulation or the great tribulation, both the first 3.5 years and the second 3.5 years, the 7-year period. It involved the millennial reign of Christ. It involved all of the events that would take place. It involved the destruction of heaven and earth by fire, the regenerated earth in the kingdom age, and then it came all the way up to the eternal state. So it was a period that covered all of that. It covered the tribulation and the millennium and the great white throne judgment, all those things that transpire, develop within all of that time period. Now, if you've never studied that time period, you're unfamiliar with it, there's no way that I can go into all the details concerning those things. We're going to get some of them tonight. But Joel is an interesting book. It only has 3 chapters. And in these 3 chapters, we have the day of the Lord in kind of 3 interesting aspects. We have the day of the Lord in its immediate fulfillment, where God actually allowed a swarm of locusts to come in and destroy and devour the land. That's chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, the locusts, even though it was an actual event that took place during that time, prefigured an army that would come in chapter 2 and destroy the nation. And then in chapter 3, it was a future aspect, what theologians call the eschatological aspect, big word meaning a future event, that there would be the day of the Lord that we know as the Great Tribulation, precluding with the second coming of Christ and then ushering in the millennial reign, the 1,000-year reign, or the kingdom age of Christ's rule upon the earth. Now, the time of the book of Joel is uncertain. It's hard to really date the book because there is no king mentioned in the book. There's no specific nation is attacking them mentioned. And so it's kind of hard to ascertain. The best scholarship feels that Joel was most likely written during the time of King Joash to the time of King Ahaz. So during the time of the King Joash to Ahaz, somewhere in there, this early writing of Joel took place. Now, let's just kind of try to move through this book of Joel. In chapter 1, we have the description of the locust plague. Now, as I said, I believe that there were actually swarms of locusts. We call them grasshoppers, and I haven't really done an in-depth study on what kind of grasshopper. You know, encyclopedia, there's all the different kinds of grasshoppers, and we don't really need to worry about what kind of grasshopper it was. It's funny, things like that, people will come up and ask me after the service, "Now, what kind of grasshoppers were they?" I don't know. Look it up yourself. They were just grasshoppers. I'm not really too worried about what kind of grasshoppers they were. But anyway, they came, and it says that it would be a time that was unparalleled in their history. Hear this, verse 2, ye old men, so this is for me to listen to. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? The answer is no. This is going to be something that has never happened in its severity before. Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left, that which the locust hath the locust eaten, that which the locust hath left, hath the canker worm eaten, that which the canker worm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. Some feel that this is a description of one insect, just different phases of its development. You know, caterpillar, worm, and then the grasshopper, whatever. But that each one of these stages, they will come and they will just devour the land. It's interesting that one of the plagues upon Egypt during the time of the children of Israel being in bondage to Egypt was these swarms of grasshoppers coming in and devouring the land. Now, of course, growing up in Southern California, perhaps you have too, you know, we haven't really experienced this kind of a thing. I mean, if you go out in the backyard and you see one grasshopper, you scream and yell and freak out and call everybody, hey, there's a grasshopper in the backyard. But I mean, they actually had plagues of millions of grasshoppers swarming in to where it would just look like a thick cloud. And many times it would just block out the sun and create just a darkness. And they would destroy all of the crops, all of the vegetation. And thus they would leave in their wake just total devastation. It was just absolutely destructive to have this kind of a plague come in and wipe out all of their crops, all of their food. Now, what he begins to do in verse 5 down to 7, or actually farther along, but in verse 5 to 7, he begins to describe the effect it would have upon those who drink wine. Because the grapes would be destroyed, the drunkards wouldn't have anything to drink anymore. I guess you could say that would be a good aspect. Nobody could get drunk anymore because there's no more wine. He says, awake, ye drunkards, and weep and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number. He's referring to the grasshoppers as a nation, whose teeth are as the teeth of a lion, and he hath a cheek teeth of a great lion. So these grasshoppers were like a nation that would come up and wipe them out. And he says, verse 7, he hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away, and the branches thereof are made white. So if you're into getting drunk and drinking wine, man, bad news. The grasshoppers destroyed all the crops. Then he says, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth, verse 8, for the husband of her youth, the meat offering or the meal offering of the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priest of the Lord's ministers mourn. The field is waste. The land mourneth. The corn is waste, the new wine is dried up, and the oil languisheth. So the drunkards would be freaking out because they were no longer any wine. Then the priest would have no more meal offerings to offer to the Lord's ministry, and the drink offering because the wine would be gone. And then it also not only affected the drunkards and the priest, and I don't know if the two had any relationship to one another, could have very well been. But it says that the farmers were to be ashamed. Beginning in verse 11, you be ashamed, O you husbandmen, howl, O you vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, the fig tree languisheth, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Then in verses 13 to 16, he comes back to the priest, who were to mourn because and howl because they had no more ability to do the meal offering and the drink offerings before the Lord. So they were to sanctify a solemn feast unto the Lord, call an assembly of the elders to turn back to cry unto the Lord. Because, and here's our first reference to the day of the Lord. It's mentioned five times in the book of Joel. Alas, verse 15, for the day of the Lord, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and it is as a destruction from the Almighty, it shall come. It is not the meat cut off before our eyes, yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. So there's a reference, verse 15, to the day of the Lord being at hand. Notice it comes as a destruction. Its source is from the Almighty. So even though these grasshoppers came in, it was a kind of a divine destruction that God allowed and sent upon the nation. But it prefigured an army that would come, and it also prefigured the future tribulation that is called the day of the Lord. Now, the prophet himself, again, the farmers are mentioned in verse 17 and 18. And then how did it affect Joel? You know, I mean, he was writing this down. He saw what happened. He was going to be there. He says, O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. The flames hath burnt all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field even cry also unto thee, for the rivers of the waters are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Even the animals were freaking out because there was no food for them to eat. And so the prophet Joel just cries out to the Lord. Now, beginning in chapter 2, Joel is instructed to blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in the holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness, a day of gloominess, a day of clouds, a thick darkness, as of the morning spread upon the morning mountains, a great people and strong, there hath not been ever like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. Now, this, as I said, is a reference to an actual army. Some feel that it could be Babylon that would be eventually coming, or the Assyrians. Best guess is Babylon, but it doesn't really say what army it really is that's coming. Some feel that it's not a literal army, but it just, again, has a prophetic aspect that God's going to send his judgment upon the nation. But he says, a fire devoureth before them, verse 3, and behind them a flame burneth, and the land is as a garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yes, and nothing shall escape them. Now, like the locusts that came in and destroyed, the army would come and destroy. In front of them, it was like the garden of Eden. Behind them, the waste that they left would be like the wilderness that was desolate. And it says in verse 4 that the apprentice of them is as the apprentice of horse, the appearance of them, excuse me, appearance of horses, and the horsemen, so shall they run. And so he's describing these armies that come in, locusts and then the army, like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains, shall they leap like the noise of the flame of fire, devoureth the stubble as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like a mighty man, like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war, they shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. I didn't mention it, and we'll get it more as we go along, but notice back in verse 2 for just a moment that the day of the Lord is a day of darkness, gloominess, and thick darkness. This is consistent with all of the prophets, and when you're referring to the day of the Lord, it's always a time of darkness. And I've always thought that was significant, because I believe the church will be taken out of the world before the day of the Lord comes, as far as the tribulation. The church is the light of the world. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. So when you take the light of the world out, what happens in the world? It gets very dark. Can you imagine what the world is going to be like when the church is raptured? And when I say the church, I mean true believers. There'll be a lot of churches after the rapture have service as normal. There'll be pastors still show up to preach after the rapture because they weren't born again. There'll be congregations that will show up to hear their little sermonette preached by their minister because they weren't born again. But the true church is taken out, so the light of the world's gone out, and all that's left is darkness, thick darkness and gloominess of darkness. No one to protest the sin or the evil. Now, wicked people are going to say, yahoo, all the Jesus freaks are gone. And then, you know, they can take the bumper stickers off our cars and drive them around. You know, I got dibs on that one. Looking at the cars most of us drive, they probably won't want them. Probably melt them down and reuse the metal. But, I mean, it's going to be a time of great darkness. The earth is going to quake, verse 10, before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark. The stars shall fall or shall withdraw their shining. It says that the Lord shall utter His voice before His army, for His camp is very great, for He is strong that executeth His word. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome or terrible, and who can abide it? Remember again, its aspect in the future is the tribulation. He's describing that time. So now God calls Judah to repent. Therefore also now saith the Lord, this is what we're to do, verse 12, turn ye even to me with all of your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. So he describes these things we're to do when we turn to the Lord with all of our heart. Fast, weep, and mourn. Evidently there was still time for them to repent and turn to the Lord before the destruction would come. Then in verse 13, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and He repenteth or relents of the evil that He would do. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meal offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Now, the indication is that the people had really turned away from the Lord in their hearts. They hadn't turned away from the Lord in their outward show of being religious, but they had turned away from the Lord in their hearts. God is concerned about your heart. You can go through the motions, but if you're not loving God with all of your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind, then it's hypocrisy. You can come to church, but if your heart is not right with God, you can carry a Bible, you can sing the songs, you can raise your hands, you can teach Sunday school, you can say praise the Lord, but if your heart isn't right with God, the most important part of you is the part that only God can see. We work on the outside, what everyone else can see. You know, how does my hair look? And how do I look? And what do people think about me? Hey, what does God think about you when He sees your heart? So the call to repent and to turn, and classic verse loved for so many years by many, that we should rend our hearts and not our garments. You see, as hypocrites, they were going, oh, and they ripped their clothes. And God's saying, I don't care about your ripped garments. God says, I want to see your heart ripped. People going through all their, you know, emotional displays. Oh, God, their tears and you know, Lord, I love you and whatnot that they kind of do. And God says, hey, what about your heart? In Isaiah, they were lifting their hands to the Lord, and Isaiah said that their hands are full of blood and evil. So what God wants is our hearts rent. And God will be gracious, He's merciful, He's slow to anger, and He's of great kindness in the King James translation, but in the Hebrew that could be translated abounding in love. Isn't that great? God is overflowing and abounding in love. So what is God like? How do we know what God is like? Well, the Bible tells us He's gracious, He's merciful, He's slow to anger, and He's overflowing in love. Isn't that cool? You don't need to wonder about what God is like. It tells us right there in His Word. Now, whether or not God would spare them was a big if, verse 14, for who knoweth if He will return and repent? Now, when the Bible speaks of God repenting, it's not God repenting over sin. To repent means to change your mind. It carries the idea of God changing His mind or relenting. Remember when the children of Israel were dancing in a drunken orgy around the golden calf when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the law of God. And Moses in anger broke the law. And then Moses began to intercede for the people of God and said, Lord, you know, don't wipe them out. Wipe me out and spare them. And the Bible says that the Lord relented of the evil that He was going to do against the people of Israel. Moses interceded for them, and God, instead of wiping them out, because God says, you know, Moses, step aside, get out of the way, I'm going to wipe them out, and I'll save you and make you a new nation. And Moses said, no, Lord, you know, don't do that. And so God, you know, averted or relented of His judgment that He was going to bring upon them. Again, the reference to blowing the trumpet. Now, the trumpet was blown in verse 1 to sound the alarm because an army was coming. And then now the trumpet is blown in verse 15 in Zion to sanctify a fast and to call a solemn assembly to gather the people together and sanctify the congregation, gather the elders and the children and those that nurse. Let the bridegroom go forth of his bride chamber and the bride out of her closet. I don't know what she's doing in the closet, but anyway, she's supposed to come out of there. I'm just kidding. It's talking about a honeymoon, and just, you know, I mean, when you're in your honeymoon, don't let anything get in the way. Don't let anything interrupt. But man, this is such an important time. Hey, even you guys on your honeymoon, pray, seek the Lord, you know, come out of your closet or whatever you're doing and just, you know, seek the Lord. And I better stop and just keep moving along here. I'm going to get in trouble. Let the priest minister and the ministers of the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Oh, would to God that pastors would spend time weeping. Weeping before the Lord. That leaders of our nation would spend time weeping before the Lord. What an awesome thought, right? To think about our leaders getting on their knees and weeping before God. Wouldn't that be an awesome thought to see the men in Washington, the men in Sacramento and other places of government leadership, and down in the mayor's office, them getting on their knees and praying and seeking the Lord and weeping between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, Jehovah. Give not thine heritage to reproach that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Now, I want you to mark a turning point in the book of Joel, beginning at verse 18. I didn't give you the two main divisions. Chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 17 is the division of desolation. So the book starts with desolation. But hear this, the book ends with deliverance. What a wonderful book it is. It starts with God's judgment, and at the end it brings God's blessings. So beginning in verse 18 to the end of the book of Joel, chapter 3, verse 21, we have the deliverance of God that is promised. For it says, then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. That is, when they seek him, when they pray, when they cause a fast to be proclaimed. Yes, the Lord, verse 19, will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. I will remove far off from you the northern army, and I will drive them into the land barren and desolate, and his face toward the east sea, and his hinder parts toward the utmost sea, and his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. So the promise of material blessings, the corn and the wine and the oil, that they should not fear the Lord. Be not afraid, verse 22, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree bringeth forth fruit, for the fig tree and the vine do yield her strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And the floors shall be full of wheat, and the fats shall overflow with wine and oil. You see the blessings that come when they would turn and repent to the Lord. And I will restore to you the years, verse 25, the locust hath eaten, the canker worm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which hath sent among you. God promising to the nation restoration. We use that verse quite often for people who come to the Lord, and how God takes the wasted years of our lives and the destructive results of sin, and he restores the years the locust and the canker worm hath eaten. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God. He hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. What a blessing. And that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. Now notice also that God would pour out his Spirit upon them. Now this is something that was taking place as Peter quoted it in the book of Acts, and yet shall still have a future aspect. I believe during the time of the tribulation, God will save thousands and thousands of Jewish people. Gentile as well, but especially Jews, will come to the Lord, and God will pour out his Spirit. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Old men get to dream dreams because they like to sleep all the time. And also upon the servants and upon my handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit. Now remember, Peter quoted this in the book of Acts, chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost. Therefore, Joel has been called the prophet of Pentecost. Peter stood up and said, these guys are not drunk as you suppose. But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Remember, Peter pointed them back to Joel? And he quoted, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. So this began at the day of Pentecost with an outpouring of God's Spirit. We live in the church age when God is pouring out his Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is in the world today to convict men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And the Holy Spirit has come as that other Parakletos, or that other Comforter. And what a wonderful thing it is to know that we have the Holy Spirit. Some say, well, during the tribulation, won't the Holy Spirit leave? And that's not really taught in the Bible. Well, those who believe in Jesus won't have the Holy Spirit? That isn't really clearly taught in the Scripture. And I believe this outpouring will continue all the way through into the time of even the tribulation. And then it says in verse 30, beginning in verse 30, we see things that are going to happen just prior to the second coming, during the time of the tribulation. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillar of smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord. I remember being a young Christian and seeing one of those orange moons as it was filtered through the smog of the Inland Empire. Thinking, oh no, Prophet Joel, the Lord's coming, you know. And I remember sharing that with an unsaved friend of mine. The guy got just freaked out and actually got saved on the spot. He probably kind of wondered the next night when the moon was white, you know, what was going on, or even a few hours, it finally lifted above the smog. But I remember I was with a friend of mine. I said, look, see the moon? It's going to turn to blood. Man, the Lord's coming back. Dude, get saved. Guess we didn't say dude back then, did we? Groovy, cool, whatever we said. But I mean, this guy, he was shaken. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant of whom the Lord shall call. Now, that verse is used by Paul in Romans chapter 10, verse 13. And Paul uses it for salvation, even now in this dispensation. And not only to include the Jews, but to include Gentiles. And in Romans, Paul says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here it's physical deliverance from the destruction of the day of the Lord. Paul used it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to apply it to salvation, that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And what a marvelous thing that is. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. Doesn't matter how wicked or vile or sinful an individual is. Doesn't matter what race, what sex, what nationality, what age they are. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's so cool. And you can tell people that with full assurance. And how many times I've talked to people that felt they were too sinful for God to save them. Hey, that's for whom Christ died, sinners. Oh, God couldn't, you know, you don't know what I've done, Pastor Miller. You don't know how wicked I've been. You don't know what crimes I've committed. Hey, whosoever. Whosoever surely means you. If you call on the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. And you will be delivered. In chapter 3, the first 8 verses we're going to skip. Let me read the first couple. It says, for behold, in the days, in that days, in that time, I will bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, and I will gather all nations and will bring them down unto the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will plead with them there for my people, for my heritage Israel, for whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Now, in these first 8 verses, even though we're dealing with stuff that's future, he's talking about the judgment upon the Gentile nations that had opposed Israel and how God was going to judge these nations around Israel. He mentions Tyre and Sidon in verse 4. And which was the coast of Palestine, or they were the Philistines. So in groupings, these would be the Phoenicians and the Philistines. You get the word Philistine from that area, or the word Palestine from Philistines, from the word Philistines or the Philistine people, who were the native people of that area of the world. And so these Gentile nations, these heathen nations would be wiped out and destroyed. But notice in verse 2, the reference to them being brought down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. It's going to be mentioned again in verse 12. Guess where the valley of Jehoshaphat is? It's in the valley of Megiddo. It's where the Battle of Armageddon will happen. World War III at the second coming of Jesus Christ. So this destruction of these armies there prefigures a future event at the end of the tribulation, when all the armies of the world will be gathered together in the valley of Jehoshaphat, or the valley of Megiddo, the plains of Esdraelon, where the Battle of Armageddon will take place. Now, in verse 9, the Gentiles were to prepare for war, beating, verse 10, your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, and let the weak say, I am strong. Now, this is the opposite of the kingdom age. You see, God was going to come in the second coming. Jesus would come and bring judgment that would end wars, but the tribulation culminates in a world war, and it culminates with Jesus Christ coming back in his second coming glory and in power and bringing an end to the war. But prior to that, the Gentile nations are told to take their plowshares and make them into swords. Their pruning hooks were to be made into spears. And the weak were to say, I'm strong, be able to make war. Now, when the Lord comes back after the second coming, the opposite happened. They beat their swords in the plowshares and their spears in the pruning hooks, because Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace, and he comes to establish his peace upon the earth. Until Jesus comes back, people are going to be making instruments of destruction. You know, we would like to get rid of guns in the United States. If we get rid of guns, then people are just going to walk around throwing rocks. Slingshots. Are we going to ban slingshots? The other day, Jared and I went had a blast with some slingshots, shooting some targets. And you know, I mean, where are you going to draw the line? Take my slingshot? It's not till Jesus Christ comes back that they will melt down all of the guns. You know, they're giving people money for their guns. You know, turn your gun in and we'll give you money. And they got six left. Big deal. And they use that money to go buy a newer one, you know. I mean, what is that going to accomplish? Giving taxpayers money to people who turn in their guns. Jesus Christ has to come back before war is going to come to an end. Now, he says, assemble yourselves and come, verse 11, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause the mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be weakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit and judge all the heathen round about. When? At the second coming. Battle of Armageddon. Put ye in the sickle, verse 13. For the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for the wickedness is great. This is consistent with the book of Revelation in the 19th chapter, when the Lord comes back in a second coming, and it talks about him, you know, coming like trampling out the winepress of the wrath of God, and his vesture looked like being dipped in blood from trampling out the grapes. And so it's this imagery of this picture. They would trample the grapes to make the wine, and they would be stained with the grape juice. And so the grapes are ripe and ready. They put in the sickle, but it's a picture of what is going to happen at the second coming, when God's judgment will come upon this earth, which is ripe for judgment because of their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. What's the valley of decision? The valley of Jehoshaphat, the plains of Esdraelon. It's the place where, again, God will destroy the Gentile nations. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, verse 15. The stars shall withdraw their shining. What an awesome time that's going to be just before the Lord returns. And the Lord shall also roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of His children of Israel. See how the Gentile nations are destroyed and wiped out? And yet the turn and the promise of restoration in the middle of verse 16, the future blessings are promised, for the Lord will be the hope of His people and the strength of the children of Israel. Now you really have to press the point here and push your view into this scripture to say that God is finished with Israel and that this refers to the church today and the spiritual blessings that God pours out upon the church. There's no reason to interpret it in that kind of a sense. It says in verse 17, "So shall you know that I am the Lord, your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall be no strangers pass through anymore." Now you go to Jerusalem today, and there's all kinds of Gentiles overrunning the city of Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, the Dome of the Rock, the Al-Aqsa Mosque, the temple area there, the mountain there is all messed up, defiled with all this pagan stuff. And yet you try to go up on that mountain with your Bible or just go up there to pray, and man, they come unglued. You got to have the right attire on. I tried walking up there with a pair of shorts on. They just started screaming and yelling and clapping their hands and yelling at me and everything. Oh, you know. They made me put on a little skirt. I had to put a little dress on. Then you want to go into the Dome of the Rock to check it out, you have to take your shoes off and leave them outside, you know, defile. And you know the tension that exists there in Jerusalem because of the Muslims and the Jews and the Arabs and the Jews and their holy mountain. But one day God says that it will be holy and there shall be no strangers pass through anymore. And it shall come to pass, verse 18, in that day that the mountain shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall break or shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. So it's a picture of the blessings of God and the work of God's blessing upon the nation of Israel. Egypt shall be a desolation. And Edom shall be desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of Judah because they have shed innocent blood in their land. Remember, God told Abraham, "They that bless thee, I will bless, and they that curse thee, I will curse." So this is the result of that. But Judah, verse 20, shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. The Jewish people are fireproof. They're waterproof. They're indestructible. You can try to do all you want. Hitler can try to destroy them, burn them, gas them, mow them down, dump them into mass graves. But God says in His words that Judah shall dwell forever in Jerusalem from generation to generation. God has a future and a plan for them. For I will cleanse their blood, and I will not have that I have not cleansed. Excuse me. For the Lord dwelleth in Zion. So God is going to establish His kingdom, and the nation of Israel will, of course, be there with the Lord. They've returned back to the land. They're dwelling in the land, but yet they haven't been spiritually revived. They haven't really turned back to the Lord. But God is going to pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. And in the context of the all flesh, your sons and daughters, your old men. So He's speaking to the nation of Israel. Does that mean God doesn't pour out His Spirit on Gentiles? No. But that verse, in its first and primary interpretation, refers to the Jewish people and to the house of Israel, your sons and daughters and your old men. So God is going to save Israel. It's the wild olive branch that has been cut off, the natural olive branch that's been cut off, it can be grafted in once again. That's Paul talks about in Romans. We were Gentiles, wild olive branches. We were grafted in, and we received the blessings of the covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in essence, really, even the new covenant was made with Israel. And we're just like wild olive branches, get to be grafted in and benefit from that. But God will restore them. You know, blindness has only happened in part to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And then the day of the Lord will happen. It will come upon the earth. So the Spirit will be poured out, judgment will be poured out, and blessings will be poured out. And notice how the book ends. The Lord dwells in Zion. Isn't that cool? Sitting upon His throne, reigning in righteousness. Let's pray.